Bill Hybels wrote this about the church. There's nothing like the local church when it's working right. Its beauty is indescribable. Its power is breathtaking. Its potential is unlimited. It comforts the grieving and heals the broken in the context of community. It builds bridges to seekers and offers truth to the confused. It provides resources for those in need and opens its arms to the forgotten, the downtrodden, the disillusioned. It breaks the chains of addictions, frees the oppressed, and offers belonging to the marginalized of this world. Whatever the capacity for human suffering, the church has a greater capacity for healing and wholeness. Still to this day, the potential of the local church is almost more than I can grasp. No other organization on earth is like the church. Nothing even comes close. I so appreciate Bill Hybels' love and vision for the church. The church is God's creation. It's the bride of Christ. It's the physical representation of Jesus in the world. It's the nurturing family of his followers. It is the primary means God has chosen to work through to touch this world with his love and grace and to get the good news about Jesus to the people of this world. Satan hates the church, the real church, the community of followers of Jesus Christ. He always has and he always will. Satan knows the truth of what Bill Hybels wrote about the church better than anyone. He knows the danger that the church poses to his own evil intents. He knows about the life-changing potential that resides within the church. He knows what the Christ-given mission is of the church. He knows that the church must be stopped or he is doomed. Satan is continually looking for ways to destroy the church, cripple the church, confuse the church, humiliate the church, deceive the church, corrupt the church, marginalize the church. He uses an uncountable number of tactics to accomplish his objectives. He attacks the church on the outside and from the inside. He uses open, full frontal assaults against the church, and he also uses covert operations from within to deceive and corrupt the church. In the story told in Acts chapters 3 and the first half of chapter 4, which we looked at the last time and the time before, Satan attacked the church from the outside. After healing a man at the temple who had been unable to walk his entire life, Peter and John preached to the huge crowd that gathered, and many of the people were responding and putting their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Satan tried to stop it by having Peter and John arrested and put in jail. And then, working through the religious leaders of Jerusalem, Satan tried to intimidate and silence Peter and John, telling them to speak no more in this name or else. Well, Peter and John, they responded to the threat by saying that they had to obey God first, who had commanded them to tell the world about Jesus Christ. Well, after being released from custody, Peter and John rejoined the rest of the church, and they all prayed together. And the place where they were praying was shaken. They were all filled anew with the Holy Spirit, and they went out, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness, it tells us. Satan's attack on the church was unsuccessful. Well, Satan is now going to attack the church from the inside. In the story that we'll be reading today in Acts chapter 5, the first 11 verses there, Satan is going to try to introduce hypocrisy and corruption into the ranks of the church. And I'm pleased to be able to report that Satan's attacks will again be unsuccessful. I wish I could say the same for the church in the many years since then. Sadly, hypocrisy and corruption have plagued the church for centuries and played a significant role in weakening the effectiveness of the church. It's certainly true in our own day, and it's been true for hundreds of years. But even with the church having been beaten and bruised so badly at times over the centuries, it's still here. It's still the bride of Christ. It's still a great blessing in this world. It still continues to carry out the mission Jesus gave it some 2,000 years ago to tell the world about him. And the church will continue to be here until Jesus comes back and takes his bride away to be with him forever. Well, with all of that as an introduction, let's jump into the Bible study for today. Flip over to Acts chapter 4. We're going to pick up in verse 32. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. That's where we left off last time. Today, we're going to look at two stories that contrast true and false generosity. But first, we're given this beautiful description of the church in those early days that reminds us of the description that was given to us earlier in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. It sounds very similar. Verse 32, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." This summary we have here, it serves as an introduction to the two stories that will be contrasted in verses 36 and 37 of this chapter, and then in the first 11 verses of chapter 5. And the first words of this summary that pop out at us are in the very first sentence, when it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." Can you imagine that being said about the church in our own day? That we are of one heart and soul. One source that I looked at estimates that there are currently about 43,000 Christian denominations worldwide. 43,000. The vast majority of these denominations, fortunately, share the most basic and fundamental beliefs of Christianity. But that large number, it serves to illustrate the differences that exist about how the church should be operated and carry out its work. We can see what an amazing miracle in itself it is to read that the early church was of one heart and soul. Being of one heart and soul is something that we as a church should seek after. It doesn't mean that having differences of opinion among us is wrong, nor does it mean that we have to look and act like a bunch of clones that have been stamped out of a machine. It means we make the most important thing we have in common, Jesus Christ, the most important thing, and that it's more important than any differences that we might have. See, there will always be differences between us. The only church that would never have any differences would be a church made up of one person. As soon as you have two or more, you have differences. But the closer that we draw to Jesus Christ, the closer that we will draw to him and make him the center of everything, the closer we will draw to one another, and the closer our hearts and souls will be as one with one another. See, the secret to unity in the church is unifying around Jesus Christ. If we make him the center of everything, we'll be of one heart and soul because he is our heart and soul. When we stray from Jesus and the core teachings and mission that he gave us, then divisions begin to grow. Well, we're told in this summary that these early believers had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them. Some of the wealthier people were actually selling some of their land and houses and other things and giving the proceeds to the church leadership to distribute to others in the church who were in need. We read of a similar thing being described back in Acts chapter 2, 44 and 45. "And as I said then, I'll say it again now, before you feel compelled to give away all of your stuff to the rest of us," which, I mean, I don't mind if you want to do that, "but you need to know that this was not an expected practice, even in the early church of Jerusalem. It was purely a voluntary, without compulsion, no guilt trip type thing that some of these people were doing at this particular time. It's not a sin to have personal property. There's nothing wrong with one person being wealthier than another person. The thing that we want to take note of and emulate is the care and concern that these believers had for each other, not necessarily the particular way they were expressing it here in the story. Their spirit of love and generosity is what we want to take hold of. Love for one another is to be a hallmark of our church community. The love we're talking about is not a romantic love, as though we're all supposed to have a schoolboy crush on each other. That's not the kind of love that Jesus was talking about when he said we are to love one another. He meant love like this. In Philippians 2:3, Paul wrote, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." That familiar passage in 1 John 3:16, where he writes, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us," talking about Jesus, "and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Generosity is to be one of our character traits as followers of Jesus. Generosity doesn't come natural for us, though. We're born selfish. We don't have to learn to be selfish. We have to learn to be generous and to share. If you've ever played with a three-year-old, you know this to be true. A little kid's first inclination will be to give you the ugly and broken toys to play with while she keeps all of the pretty new ones for herself. Now, I realize that your child may be the exception, but most other three-year-olds are selfish. And they were not taught to be selfish. They learned that all by themselves. It's easy for us to see this kind of thing in a small child. But you know, the same thing is true about older kids like us too. We're just a lot more skilled at disguising our selfishness. Hebrews 13:16 says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Proverbs 11:25 says, "Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered." The NIV translates that proverb this way, which is a little easier to get onto the meaning of it. "A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed." Now, I like how the King James translates this proverb because it uses words that we would never dream of using today in getting across a point. For example, "The liberal soul shall be made fat." I like that. The liberal soul, the generous one, will be made fat. "And he that watereth shall be watered also himself." Jesus said in Luke 6:38, "Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9:6, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." The Greek word that is translated cheerful is hilaros, which we get our word hilarious from. We should be cheerful, happy, merry, joyful givers. There is a church up in the foothills above Auburn that I used to fill in at once in a while on Sunday mornings years ago. And when it comes to the time in their service to receive the offering, the person leading that part of their service gets up and says, "It's time to receive the offering." And immediately everyone in the audience gives this big, loud cheer. Some of the people even jump up and do a little dance. And some people throw their hats in the air. I'm not lying. Well, the first time I saw this happen, I was like, what's going on? I couldn't figure it out. And then this passage from 2 Corinthians flashed into my mind and I understood what they were doing. They were being cheerful givers in a very literal way. And it was this beautiful object lesson every Sunday when they took the offering. Let's take that. Woo-hoo! They were just... Instead of, I think it's just the opposite in some churches. Oh, it's offering time again. That church is trying to get my money. Well, we don't even have an offering time here, so you can just chill. But chill cheerfully. Because that's what the book says. Look at what resulted from the early church's oneness of heart and soul and love and generosity toward one another. Verse 33. Two things. The outreach ministry of the church was effective. The gospel of Jesus Christ was being spread and people were becoming his followers. It says, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the second thing is that the goodness and the joy and the peace of the Lord rested on all of them. It says great grace was upon them all. In the next verses, Luke gives us examples of people who did as he's described here in verses 34 and 35. They sold some land that they had and they gave the proceeds to the church leadership to be distributed to the needy. He tells of two incidents of this particular thing taking place. The first begins in verse 36 of chapter 4. It says, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This man, Joseph, who is more familiar to most of us by his nickname, Barnabas, he's a man that we're going to hear a lot more about as we get further into the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11, verse 24 describes Barnabas as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. This will be exemplified again and again as we encounter Barnabas in the story of Acts. He is an amazing individual as we learn more about him. The apostles gave Joseph the nickname Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And throughout the book of Acts, he will be referred to by his nickname Barnabas rather than Joseph. What a great nickname to have. Son of encouragement, Barnabas. Many of the nicknames given to people are not ones that we would probably choose for ourselves, right? Names like Crowbar, Biff, Catfish, Fatty, Blockhead, Scar, Broke Nose, Chub, Stick, Smurf, Pudge, Moose, Stinky, and 1,000 other not so flattering references to some feature of our personal appearance or of some stupid thing that we've done. Amen? Joseph, he's memorialized for being a great encourager of others. Barnabas, son of encouragement. That's something that we can aspire to. That's the kind of nickname I would like to have, rather than one of these other not so nice nicknames. It tells us that Barnabas sold a field that he owned and gave the proceeds to the church leadership to care for the needy in the church. This was done of his own free will. No one asked him to do it. No one expected him to do it. No one pressured him in any way to do it. No guilt trips were laid on him to do it. He didn't have any ulterior motives behind what he was doing. He didn't do it to earn some brownie points of some kind. He didn't do it to show how spiritual he was. It was just something that he wanted to do as an expression of worship and love for the Lord and love for the people in the church. It was a genuine, honest, real expression of love and generosity. That's it. Well, the next story, which we look at in these first 11 verses of Acts 5, serves as a stark contrast to this genuine generosity of Barnabas. And it's also one of the most disturbing stories in the book of Acts and in the Bible. Some of you go, cool. I love the violent, awful stories. Verse 1 says, but a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, on the surface, what Ananias and Sapphira are doing appears to be the same thing that Barnabas had done. They sell a piece of property that they had, and they give some of the proceeds to the church leadership to care for the needy. But there's deceit and ulterior motive behind what they're doing. And it's very important that you realize that the wrongdoing in this story was not in keeping some of the money back for themselves. That wasn't wrong. What was wrong is them pretending that the money that they gave to the church was the entire sum that they had gotten for the land sale. Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. First, notice that Satan is identified as playing a part in the hypocrisy and the corruption that has found a foothold within the church in the persons of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, the words Luke records here probably don't include the entire conversation that took place between Peter and Ananias. He only gives us some of the main points. And I'm speculating here, but the conversation may have gone more along these lines with some of the stuff that's not said, is that Ananias, he brings this large sum of money in and he presents it to the apostles in front of the whole church. Make sure everybody sees what he brings in. And he says, my wife and I, we decided we wanted to sell our field and give the money to the church to help the poor among us. He's probably putting on a big show of humble generosity, and he's expecting everyone to fawn all over him for this incredible act of sacrifice on his part. But the Holy Spirit lets Peter know that all is not as it appears. Peter then gives Ananias the opportunity to come clean about his story by asking him, is this the whole amount that you got for the sale of the land? Oh, yes, of course, this is the entire amount. Why would I ever hold back anything for the Lord and his people? Ananias should have told the truth. You see, there was nothing wrong with him keeping some or even all of the money for himself. Lying about it to impress others with his false goodness is what was wrong. The hypocrisy is what was wrong. Verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Whew. Ananias did not simply lie to Peter and the church, but to God the Holy Spirit. The people in the early church learned how dreadfully dangerous it is to do that. It's a lesson that we could stand to take to heart more too, couldn't we? Hebrews 10:31. The author says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In verse 7, it says, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. These young men are busy this day, aren't they? This was the early youth group of... Sorry, I got to bring some lightheartedness in this really heavy story before you're like, ah! Peter gives Sapphira a chance to come clean about their story, but she's determined to play out the deception too, just like her husband. She doesn't know what happened to her husband, and he's already dead. And sadly, she suffers the same fate. The name Ananias means God is gracious, and the name Sapphira means beautiful. Their names don't represent them very well, ultimately, do they? See, Ananias, he made a mockery of God's grace through his lying and his deceit. And Sapphira, she may have been a beautiful woman to look at, but she was ugly on the inside. Her heart was full of hypocrisy. They had apparently hoped to make a name for themselves in the church. Well, they accomplished that. But the name they made, The reputation that they established, the way that they are remembered, is not the way that they had intended, is it? Warren Wiersbe said, We must not think that failure to reach our ideals is hypocrisy. Because no believer lives up to all that he or she knows or has in the Lord. Hypocrisy is deliberate deception, trying to make people think we are more spiritual than we really are. Hypocrisy is deliberate deception, trying to make people think we are more spiritual than we really are. Matthew 6:1, Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Well, verse 11 concludes this story. "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." I bet that would be terrifying, wouldn't it? Well, what can we say as concluding remarks for a story like this? Two words come to mind for me. Motives matter. Motives matter. See, these two gifts, they appeared to be very similar on the surface, the gift of Barnabas and the gift of Ananias and Sapphira, but the motives behind the gifts were worlds apart. The poet T.S. Eliot wrote, "The last temptation is the greatest treason, to do the right deed for the wrong reason." In closing, how do we become more generous? Again, two things come to mind for me. First, we need to remind ourselves of how good God has been to us. Every good thing in our life has been given to us by God. Remembering this, it helps us to not be so stingy with our stuff. It's all a gift to us from the Lord. He's been generous toward us. It's only right that we be generous toward others. Second, like so many character traits that we are to have but don't come natural to us, we need to begin to act generous toward others, regardless of whether we feel generous or not. Over time, we will discover the feelings coming along with the behavior, but we must not sit back and wait to feel generous before behaving generously. We just need to start doing it. The Lord is faithful. As we step out in obedience to Him, we'll find that He comes alongside and He gives us the power to do what He's asked us to do. Act generously, and He will come alongside and change your heart. Being generous is one of those things that always reflects blessing back to us as we do it. As we are generous, it inspires others to be generous, and we all benefit. Let us be generous as our Heavenly Father has been generous to us. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for these stories about Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira that remind us in such stark contrast, genuine generosity and this false generosity and the dangers of hypocrisy, Lord, in our lives. Make us generous people, Lord. Give us generous hearts. May we be honest and real, Lord. Not pretending with each other. Continue your good work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.